Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans again. As I said this morning, most of us have favorite portions of the Bible. And those of us who are itinerant preachers, now itinerant preachers is a preacher who can't find a regular place. He just has to go from place to place. But those of us who are itinerant preachers usually wind up using certain texts of Scripture more frequently than we do others. There are two texts in the Bible that I make reference use quite frequently because they're special to me. One is the motto verse of Mid-America Seminary, and it's found in Colossians 1:18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And the preeminence of Christ is the theme of Mid-America Seminary. It ought to be our theme. It ought to be, I believe it to be the theme of the whole Bible. It's certainly the theme of the book of Colossians. And so I make reference to that text quite frequently in churches I go into, preaching on the preeminence of Christ. But then there is what I call my life text, my motto text, my personal text. And it's Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which is what I would call my motto text. You know, preachers specialize in certain aspects of Bible truth, particularly those who are itinerant preachers. There are those who have specialized in prophecy. And everywhere they go, they're asked to preach on some aspect or teach on some aspect of last things. And that's a very important subject in the Scriptures. In fact, I offer a course at the seminary on the doctrine of last things. And then there are those who specialize on the spiritual life, the spirit-filled life. And wherever they go, they're asked to preach or lead in conferences on the spirit-filled life. Some have specialized in finances, stewardship, and so they lead in stewardship conferences wherever they go. And then there are those who have specialized in family life matters, and they lead in family life seminars. Now, if I had one specialty for which I would like to be noted in my ministry, it's I'm a gospel preacher. You see, on my ordination papers, it is ordained into the gospel ministry. And so this is one of my favorite texts. I'm going to read more than verses 16 and 17. I'll start with verse 13. Now, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Every time I read that, Paul makes that reference to in a number of places. I'm reminded at a meeting in Texas a number of years ago, we had a missionary speaker, lady missionary speaker. She was never married. And she said she was always asked why she had never married and said she had a scriptural basis for it. And this is this, I would not have you ignorant brethren. But Paul is about to talk about something very important. He wanted the Roman believers to be instructed, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I proposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, or was prevented up until now, that I might have some fruit among you, as even as among other Gentiles. For I am debtor both to the Jews, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now note in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, that was the testimony of a great Christian. And God was pleased to make it a part of Scripture. And you know what ought to be the testimony of every saved person here tonight? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But let me call attention to four things about this text. First of all, I see in this an implied accusation. Now, I say that because Paul starts the passage by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I made up my mind to come to you, but I was prevented from coming up until now. I see that as an implied accusation that some of the Romans had made against Paul, that Paul was a little bit embarrassed. He was a little bit intimidated about coming to Rome and preaching the gospel there. Paul had been to most every major city of the Greco-Roman world. He'd preached there. He'd started churches there. He'd been to Corinth and Athens and Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae. But he'd never been to Rome, at least not as an apostle of Christ. And so some Christians were wondering why the great apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, had never come to the city of power and prestige, the city of Caesar's, and preached the gospel there. And I think there was an implied accusation that he was afraid. He was intimidated. He was ashamed to come to this great city and preach his gospel there. And then I see in this not only an implied accusation, but I see an implicit truth in this statement. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, there is an implicit truth expressed in that assertion. And that is, there is something offensive about the gospel. And you know what, folks? There are many people today in the Christian world, and even in Baptist life, who are working overtime to try to take the offense out of the gospel. But you can't, if you preach the gospel, it is offensive to the world. Why? Because the gospel is good news, but it also implies the bad news. And the bad news is this, that we're sinners on our way to hell. And that's offensive to a lost world. Even the way some people carry on church, trying to take the offense out of the gospel. Many people create church buildings and church scenes as if they were some nightclub somewhere, as to try to take the offense out of the Christian truth. There is an implied truth here. There is an offense in the gospel. And you see this throughout Scripture. For example, Jesus, I think, implied this when he told his disciples, don't be ashamed of me. In fact, if you are ashamed of me, there's coming a time when I'm going to be ashamed of you. And then the Apostle Paul, in another place, writing to Timothy, says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. There's something offensive about the gospel to the world. And we must not take that offense out. We must be true to the gospel. And then the third thing, there is an explicit assertion here. And the assertion is this: I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, looking at that assertion, I want to ask the question, what is this gospel that Paul says he's not ashamed of? Now, that may sound like a rather unnecessary question to ask this audience or to address that question. What is the gospel? But I'm convinced it is necessary to ask it and answer it regularly in our churches, because there's a great deal of misunderstanding in the world at large about what the gospel is. And sometimes there's a misunderstanding in our church families about what the gospel is. For example, some people just think the gospel is just truth, any kind of truth. I don't know if it's this way here in Georgia or not, but in northeastern Arkansas and western Tennessee, it's common to have somebody try to convince you you're telling the truth, and he might be making a statement, and he'd get almost adamant about it and pound his fist on the table and said, and that's the gospel truth if I ever told it. In fact, there was a commercial on one of the Memphis TV stations a few years ago, and this fellow came out dressed like a clergyman making an advertisement about an automobile. However, a clergyman is supposed to be dressed. Anyway, he's one that had his collar on backwards. And I try to warn my students about wearing backward collars. I read about a fellow who had an accident. Motorcycle rider came along and fellow was out of his car and lying unconscious and tried to help him, and then the paramedics came and said, well, how's he doing? Said, well, he seemed like he was doing all right till I got his head straightened up and he died on me. But this fellow dressed like a clergyman came out and made some statements about the automobile, and he tried to convince folks in the audience, saying, "And that's the gospel truth, if I ever told it." Well, the gospel is true. There's nothing more true than the gospel, but it's not just any kind of truth. It's truth with a specific content about it. Now, the word gospel means good news, but it's not just any kind of good news. There are a lot of things, were you to hear, would be good news to you, but if you won the Publisher Clearinghouse contest, it'd be good news, wouldn't it? I'd never have heard anybody won that, but a lot of things would be good news, but it wouldn't have anything to do with the gospel. The gospel is good news, but it's good news with a specific content about it. Now, the Apostle Paul, in another one of his writings, gives us the content of that good news. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he tells us the content of that good news. And so let me read the first few verses of chapter 15, and we'll see what the gospel is. And as he writes to the Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved." Now, if I seem to be belaboring this point tonight about what the gospel is, I want you to see it's through the gospel that people are saved. And if there's a misunderstanding or a distortion of the gospel, it could lead people to hell. You know, sometimes we can get excited in a moving of God's Spirit among us, and some of us preachers can make some foolish statements. I was in a revival meeting in northeastern Arkansas a few years ago, probably many years ago now, but seemed like a few years ago to me. And God really moved in that place, and a number of decisions were made. And at the concluding service, the pastor lined all of those up who had made decisions around the wall of the church. And he got so happy, he said, "Folks," he says, "I sense the Spirit of God so strongly in this place, I believe I could cite Mary Had a Little Lamb," and folks get saved. Well, you folks, don't get saved by Mary Had a Little Lamb. People get saved by responding to the gospel. It's by the gospel that people are saved. And then he goes on to tell us what it is. "For I delivered unto you that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, this good news, of which Paul was unashamed, include two basic themes, two basic facts. One is the fact that Christ died. That is the good news of the death of a man. Now, I want you to think about that. We don't ordinarily think about death being good news, do we? If you were to go home tonight and there was waiting on you a message of death about a member of the family or a neighbor, you probably would not rejoice about it. Even though they may have been prepared, it may have been something expected, even sometimes death comes as a relief. But it's never good news. Death is bad news. But what's different then about the death of Christ? Well, it depends on this statement. Here's what makes Christ's death different. And by the way, this is a crux of Orthodox theology. I mean, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? Many people look upon the death of Christ as simply a martyr, dying for a cause. Back years ago when we had the assassination of some public figures in our society, the assassination of a president, the assassination of his brother, the attorney general, running for president, the assassination of the civil rights leader Martin Luther King in Memphis, Tennessee. And when these deaths occurred, commentators began to comment about them. And I don't know how many times I heard them to compare the deaths of these men with the death of Christ. I'm telling you, my friends, if the death of Jesus had no more significance than the deaths of these men that I've just mentioned or the death of any other person in history, the death of Jesus is not good news at all. It's sad news, bad news, sorrowful news. What's different about the death of Christ? Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Not because of our sins A lot of folks have died because of the sins of somebody else. Somebody gets drunk and gets in an automobile and runs headlong into another automobile, and all the people in those automobiles die because of that accident. You can say that people died because of the sin of that drunkard. It's not because of our sins. It's for our sins. As a substitute. When Jesus died, He took my guilt. He took my blame on the cross. And that is what's good news about the death of Christ. But even asking the question, why should that even be good news? Well, you need to reread verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What does that mean? That means a time. There's a time, folks. There's a time when I was underneath the wrath of a holy God. Justly so. And how was I to be delivered from the wrath of God? How was I to be clean inside of God? The only way that any sinner can ever be prepared for heaven and delivered from hell is through the death of Christ. And that should be good news to every sinner here tonight. Christ died for our sins. That's the first point of the good news. But the second is this. Christ was raised from the dead the third day. Now, I don't think I have to go into any detail to explain to you about the resurrection being good news, do I? I mean, just to mention it, raised from the dead, victorious over the grave, over death, over hell, Christ arose. Boy, that's good news, isn't it? You know, there's certain kinds of music that's hard for me to sing. And some people say any kind of music's hard for you to sing. But, Brother Jack, it's Christmas music and Easter music. Have you musicians ever noticed how so many that music gets such high notes in it? That great hymn, "He arose, He arose." I mean, that gets pretty high in some of the statements. And I suppose that these songwriters and musicians, when they begin to think about the glorious theme of the incarnation of Christ and the glorious theme of the resurrection of Christ, they just reach up there and find every high note they come and throw it into the musical score to express that joy. It is a glad word, isn't it? Christ arose from the dead. Now, that's what Paul meant in this assertion. I'm not ashamed to come to Rome if God would permit me, and stand on the steps of Caesar if God would permit me to proclaim the fact that Jesus died for sinners like me, and He was raised bodily from the dead again on the third day. Oh, that's the good news, the explicit assertion. Now, how was Paul unashamed of that truth? He makes the statement, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He doesn't really tell us in this assertion, it's just an assertion, but I just want to share with you in order to encourage us here tonight. As I read the account of Paul preaching the gospel in the book of Acts and reads his statements in the epistles, I find that Paul was unashamed of it socially. Now, what I mean by that, it didn't make Paul any difference in whose company he found himself. He was unashamed of the gospel. You see, Paul had contact with people of all the different social strata of that day. I mean, he preached the gospel to a slave by the name of Onesimus, and he preached the gospel to a king by the name of Agrippa, and he's unashamed of the gospel before a slave or a king. But let me chide us a bit here tonight. I'm afraid that we're a bit unlike Paul. We're quite open about our faith and sing about our gospel. But if you put us in another social setting, all of a sudden we become intimidated and closed-mouthed, embarrassed about the gospel. May God give us such an uninhibited attitude toward the gospel that regardless of whose company we find ourselves in, if the Spirit of God prompts our conscience, we will dare to speak a word for the gospel and what it means for us. Paul was unashamed of it morally. Now, what I mean by that, it didn't make Paul any difference what the moral condition or the moral background of a person was. He was unashamed of the gospel. You see, Paul preached the gospel in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was filled with Pharisees. And what else we may think about the Pharisees, they were noted for their outward morality. Yet, like Nicodemus, they needed to be saved. And Paul preached the gospel to many of his Pharisee colleagues. And then Paul preached the gospel in the city of Corinth. And Corinth was noted for its immorality. In fact, in the ancient world, to say to Corinthicize a person had the meaning of to corrupt the person morally. You want to know the background of some of the Corinthian believers? Read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The context is this. He talked about the different kinds of people that will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, idolaters won't, murderers won't, thieves will not, homosexuals will not, adulterers and whoremongers will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he made this statement, and such were some of you. But then he went on to say, but now you are washed. Now you're sanctified. Now you're justified by the blood of Christ. You see, Paul never saw a person so good he didn't need the gospel. And he never saw a person so bad that the gospel couldn't reach down and save him. He was unashamed of it morally. He was unashamed of it intellectually. By that, it didn't make Paul any difference how much education a person had or how little education a person had. He was unashamed of the gospel. And Paul no doubt preached the gospel to people who were illiterate. And he preached the gospel to folks who had the highest education that the ancient world had to offer, which was pretty good. In fact, we have an excerpt of a sermon that Paul preached to the intelligentsia of that day. He preached it into one of the university cities of the ancient world, in the city of Athens. And he preached it to a group of people that might be the same as college and university professors today on Mars Hill. And among other things, here's what he had to say. But now God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. Now, folks, you don't get so educated that you don't need to repent. The Christian gospel, the Christian faith, is not simply a matter of education and culture and sophistication. It's a matter of repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went on to explain why. Because God has ordained a day on which by which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath raised him from the dead. He dared to mention the resurrection of Jesus in the presence of the intelligentsia of that day. And the Bible said that many of them mocked. Some of them did believe, thank God. Others wanted to investigate it, but many of them mocked. Now, just a thinking, that seems to be the response that the old-fashioned gospel gets into the educated world today. In fact, this may be the greatest pressure placed upon people to be ashamed of the old-time gospel. How many times has this been repeated in the modern world? Here's a young person brought up in a godly, Bible-believing home, maybe by parents who did not have the advantage of a higher education, but they wanted their children to. And they've been brought up in a godly, Bible-believing church by a pastor who may not have ever been to seminary. In fact, my pastor who baptized me had never finished high school. I was told that he went through the third grade and learned to read by reading the Bible. But he knew a lot of Bible truth. And this young person sent off to the college. And maybe one of the first things she or he may hear, that the Bible is nothing but a collection of Jewish folklore. The virgin birth of Christ is said to be biologically impossible. And the shed blood of Jesus is laughed at as a slaughterhouse religion that belongs to the Middle Ages. And the resurrection of Christ is said to be myth and superstition. And while your folks might back home may have believed those things and taught you those things and good people, but they just didn't know any better. And now that you're in the presence of such a sophisticated society, you ought to put away those old-fashioned notions and join the modern world. Well, I've got news for you if you won't need it. There's nothing intellectually inferior about the gospel. In fact, that's the only thing that makes any sense anymore in this mad, mad, mixed-up world. It's the only thing that tells us who we are, where we came from, and where we're going, and how to get there. And we need not take a back seat intellectually to this wonderful Bible truth of the gospel. There is the explicit assertion. And then I close by calling attention to an expanded explanation. Paul goes on to explain why he was not ashamed of it. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He was unashamed of it because of its dynamic nature. It's the power of God. It's God's power to change human lives. In fact, it's this gospel that even changed whole cultures if we would spread it and people begin to accept it. He was unashamed of it because of what it produced. He says it's the power of God unto salvation. It brings salvation to sinners. Let me ask you this. Do you believe people still need to be saved? I'm not asking you, do you believe people need a better way of living? I'm not asking you, do you believe people need a better job, a better home environment? I'm not even asking you, do you believe people need peace of mind and happiness? I'm asking you this question. Do you believe people are going to have to stand before God one of these days, and they're going to have to give an account of their sins? And if they do not have a pardon, if they do not have a covering, they'll hear the words of the great judge of the universe, depart from me into everlasting fire and damnation, for I never knew you. I'm asking you this. Do you believe there's still a hell from which to be delivered? Do you still believe there's a heaven for which to be prepared? You've got to believe both of those if you believe the Bible. And the only thing that will prepare a person for heaven and deliver a person from hell is the gospel. And he was unashamed of it, finally, because of its availability to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And I've always been grateful that for that last little phrase, and also to the Greek. You know what God could have said to the Jew, period. And none of us Gentiles would have had any right to complain against a holy and just God. But he said in the Greek also. Now, I don't know what that does to you. But boy, that cures any intimidation in my heart when I just understand the gospel was made available to me. You see, I was born in Arkansas. And Arkansas is not one of the most important notable states of the Union. We may be better known, but I don't know that we're any better thought of. But I was born there. And I was born in a part of Arkansas that's not considered to be the most well-known and important part of the state, right up in the northeastern corner in Clay County. And furthermore, I was born in a part of that county that's not considered to be the most well-known and important part of the county. And when I was born the son of Arkansas tenant farmers, and hardly anybody knew about it except my mom and my daddy, probably some relatives. But there's one person knew about it. God knew about it. And he knew me by my first name before my mom ever called it. And he watched me grow up there, one of those nobodies in nowhere USA. And he saw that the gospel reached me. It reached me wonderfully and powerfully and effectually at the age of 14. And I embraced it. And God took of me and made of me a child of the King through the gospel. Now you want to know what that makes me want to do? It makes me want to forget whatever professorial dignity I'm supposed to have as a theology professor and a college president and raise my hand and say, Hallelujah! Jesus saved me! Now, you may have been born with a silver spoon in your mouth, but you were no more worthy of the gospel than I was. And if the gospel has reached you and you've embraced it, and God has saved you, and you could sing with these young people, I got saved. That ought to put some courage in your heart and stand up for Jesus and say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel.